Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and even just to think about just a theme of hopefulness today as we think about the hope that we have as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and you'll remember there's a couple different characters in there, right? Christian is one of the main characters. Bunyan's doesn't really, when he writes the book, I mean, he's pretty clear as to who you're supposed to understand Christian to be, right? I mean, he gives him a name. He's like, this guy's Christian, right? So you have Christian, and then you have, the first friend? Is it Faithful? Is he the one who dies? And then Hopeful comes later? Or did I get those two reversed? Anyway, we'll figure it out at some point because I have some quotes in here. But the point is, Hopeful. So by the end of it, Christian and Hopeful, I think Faithful has died at this point, are making their way to God's good place. They've been through a lot of trials. A lot of different metaphors come up in the book. I mean, it's really the whole book is an allegory, right, signifying the Christian life. And finally, they come to a river at the very end of their journey, and this is what Bunyan writes. Now I saw that between them and the gate was the river of death. But there was no bridge over it, and the river was very deep. There was no way to escape the river. At the sight, therefore, of this river, the pilgrims were much astounded. But the men that went with them said, "You must go through, or you cannot come to the gate." So the gate being God's place, right? That's the land they're on their way to. And so we just recognize that every Christian, with the exception of some that will be alive when Christ returns, which is going to be a very small sliver of all the Christians that have ever lived, will in fact have to cross the river of death. And so we're going to think today about death and the unbeliever. But first, let me do a short couple review things from last week, and then we'll dive into this section about death and the believer. So, you know, one thing I think, we talked a little bit about why to study personal eschatology, which is kind of things like life, death, the afterlife, things like that. One thing is, if perhaps you're here this morning and you're finding it hard to resist particular temptations. Perhaps you are enduring a particular trial and finding it difficult to have hope in the middle of that trial, or losing a sense of joy in life and in the things God has given you to do, or a waning zeal for evangelism. In other words, your zeal is dwindling when you think of sharing the gospel. But this study really shows us several things, right? It reminds us about the fact that we're going to be in God's holy presence one day. And if that's where we're going to be, and that's where a Christian would long to be, then we are equipped to be growing in holiness as a result of thinking about these things. Because we're looking to where we're going. In terms of trials and finding the need to endure, we're given perspective. It's like you have the clouds, right? But above the clouds, the sun is still shining, right? I was thinking about the other day when the clouds were over and it was raining and it's dark and all you can see is dreariness. You recognize that if you went up, I don't know how many thousands of feet, if you've ever done that on a plane before, right? You're flying, you can look down, you see all the clouds. Well, under that's all darkness. Above it is, it's just day, right? I mean, it's bright, shining light. Susanna Spurgeon wrote or said this, I'm not sure which, but she said, "Tears may and must come, but if they gather in the eyes that are constantly looking up to heaven, they will glisten with the brightness of the coming glory." And so we see that as we look heavenward, we think about what's to come, we do find that, yes, there are going to be tears, there's going to be things to endure, trials, hardships, suffering, but the tears that come are then able to glisten with the reflection of heaven's light as we look to heaven. And so we're reminded that we can find strength for endurance and joy even as we look to heaven and to even the intermediate state. Courage to drive evangelistic zeal, right? I mean, it's like you see the deadline. Some of you know what that's like, right? You can only get a job done if you know there's a deadline looming over you. So, hey, this helps you realize, right? There is a deadline, and we need to be zealous in sharing the gospel. What is the intermediate state? So one more thing of review here. What is the intermediate state? Does anyone remember what it is? It's not the final state. So it's not the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the millennial kingdom. So what is it? What characterizes a person in the intermediate state? Do they have a body? No, they don't have a body. Are they alive? Yes, spiritually alive, right? Now, I mean, obviously an unbeliever is spiritually dead in the sense that they're still under the judgment of God, but they are alive in the sense that there's awakeness, there's consciousness, right? We talked about that. We looked at that parable or story in Luke 23. And so we saw some of the, I'm sorry, Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And so we saw some of that. It is not the lake of fire. It is not hell. Revelation 20 makes that clear. And we also recognize that at the intermediate state, there's no second chances after that for repentance, right? And we also recognize that unbelievers, while they don't want to be in a place of darkness and torment, they do not want Jesus reigning over them as king. So there's no second chance, but they're not looking for King Jesus at that point, right? There's a final hardening. So how should we think about death and the unbeliever? This is the last piece of review. When we think about an unbeliever, there should be deep sorrow with no false hopes that they're in a better place. That doesn't do anybody any good to make false hopes. We talked about, too, though, we recognize that we don't necessarily know everyone's final state. There are deathbed conversions by God's grace, right? So we don't have to pretend like we know everything, but we should still have sorrow and we should not have false sense of hope. We should agree with God's righteousness and justice. We don't question God's righteousness and justice. And we also recognize that we can be thankful for the common graces they enjoyed, the good qualities even that we could see in them. And so we looked at some passages that pointed us in that direction. So really the call is, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you need to recognize that there is no hope after death. Proverbs, I forgot what it is exactly, but Proverbs says, when the wicked die, and the wicked there would be referring to those who are not trusting in God, they're not going God's way, they're not fearing God, they think that they're king of their own life, their hope perishes. There's no hope. And so the command of repent and believe is actually a very loving, gracious call from God. And so that would be the call, is to stop trusting in yourself, turn away from living as if you are king, lay aside your sin and take hold of Christ by faith. Believe in him as the only hope of salvation. And so that would be our call to you this morning, if that's you. But the rest of our time, we're going to spend talking to believers here. Although unbelievers, if you're here, I mean, listen to this. Listen to the hope of the believer, of what it would be like to trust in Christ. So several truths about death and the believer. And by the way, the reason we talked about this last time, but the reason we are hopeful is because God has told us these things. If we just had to make this up, there'd be no reason for us to have this conversation today. I mean, I could tell you a bunch of nice stuff. I could try to make you feel better, but there really would be zero reason to hope. I mean, because my opinion would be no better than your opinion, right? So we have hope, and we want to look at it. So death and the believer. Let's look at a couple things about what happens to the believer when they die. I have a couple points here. So the first one is they go to be with the Lord. Why don't you turn to Acts 7? I'm going to read out of Luke real quick, but I'm only going to read one verse, so it'd probably be better if you just go to Acts chapter 7. I want to give you two case studies or two specific examples of believers when they died. The first one is the thief on the cross. So there's two thieves or two criminals being crucified next to Christ. One of them believes in Jesus, and Luke 23, 43, and he said to him, Jesus says to this man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So what's the time frame? Today, right? And where's the man going to be? In paradise, right? And even with the Lord. And so we recognize that he's going to be in paradise. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Now, so Stephen had been bearing witness to Christ, and he's about to be stoned. And so this is what happens. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. So the crowd around him, the mob, is enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out, the mob cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So fell asleep would be a picture of death, right? It's a metaphorical or euphemistic term referring to dying physically. And so what is Stephen's hope? What does he see? This is not to say every Christian has this vision. In fact, we don't really. I mean, Stephen is unique. But as really the first martyr here that's recorded. What sort of hope does he have? What vision is he given? He sees who?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, right? And he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he prays, and we have no reason to think that this prayer is not answered. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. All Christians, so that those are two case studies. You know, so the question is, are these just unique? I mean, maybe these people are unique. That's why they get this thing where they get to go to be with the Lord. And the answer is no. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to see that all Christians have this hope. So we're going to do a little bit of turning today, or scrolling, or whatever. But Philippians 1, verse 20. Does anyone remember where Paul is in Philippians? Like physically where he's located? Yeah, he's in prison. It's one of the prison epistles. So here's what he says. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. So Paul has full courage in the face of possible death at this point. And why is that? Look at verse 20 first. What does he say there? What's his initial hope? Christ is going to be what? Yeah, Christ will be honored, right? No matter what, whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ will be honored by that, right? So now this could just mean that Paul would be honoring Jesus by dying, right? Like showing that Jesus is worthy. This doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be with the Lord, and that's what it is. But look at how he explains his future hope here. In verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's clarifying, for, because, here's what I mean. To live is Christ. If I live, my life is all about serving Christ. So that's how he's going to be glorified. If he lets me keep living, I'm going to glorify him by continuing to serve him faithfully, right? Then look at verse 22 makes that really clear, right? Because he says, if I live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So I will be fruitful in laboring for the Lord. That's his hope if he continues to live. Dying, he says, is gain. How so? What does he mean by dying is gain? We'll look at verse 23. To depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what he means. If I die, I depart, and where am I? With Christ, and that is far better. So that's what he's saying he means when he says it's gain to die. I mean, this would make no sense if he doesn't get to be with the Lord. And he even makes it very clear that it's not just with the Lord way down in the future, because that would obviously be good too. But if I die, I go to be with the Lord. That's what he's saying. Okay, so I think turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I do think this applies to all Christians. I think that's clear even just by reading it in that context. But Paul writing in 2 Corinthians makes this very clear that this would apply to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. So kind of that same idea we just saw in Philippians. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, so what do you notice about the pronouns?
We.
We, right? So this is not just Paul. We. Whether he's talking about the Christians with him, I think he's talking about the Corinthians as well, the Christians there. But the point is, even if he's just talking about the Christians with him, it's more than Paul. It's not just, well, he's an apostle or something, right? And that's why he gets this benefit. No, it's we. And note the contrast, right? If we're in the body, alive now, what does he say? We are away from the Lord. Now, he does not mean like the Lord is not with us, right? That's pretty clear. So what does he mean? Well, if we are away from the body, verse 8 says, we are where? At home with the Lord. So clearly what he's saying is, when we die, we are away from the body, but we are still present with the Lord. So what else could that mean? But spiritually, we are with the Lord. Our soul is with the Lord, right? And then the contrast being, well, while we're here, we're not spiritually in his presence. We are in the sense that the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit of Christ is in us, right? All that is true. What he means is in his presence, right? Like in this kind of somewhat heavenly state, which we're calling the intermediate state. So this is by faith that this is believed. It's an unseen reality, yet it is believed. God has told us it, though, so it would be arrogant not to believe it. But God has told us it, so by faith we believe it. And that is actually the humble thing to do. One other thing I'll point out is think about the picture that's used here, at home with the Lord. He could have just said with the Lord, but he inserts that at home with the Lord. Think about that. I mean, think about what that elicits and what that's supposed to elicit us to understand this intermediate state is like. It's at home. Comfortable, right? A peacefulness, a certain sense of familiarity even, right? And so we'll be at home with the Lord. This doesn't mean that our final and fullest hope is attained at this intermediate state, though, right? We are quite happy when we're with the Lord. That's true. But God made us spiritual and physical beings. And so there's a sense in which we're not complete yet until we have resurrected bodies. And in fact, that's what Paul was just saying prior to the section I just read to you. He just had just got done talking about that. Look at verse 2. For in this tent, and the tent here refers to our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That would refer to a heavenly body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so even there, he's pointing ahead to this idea that the physical resurrection is still something we'd be looking forward to, right? Yes, we're with the Lord, we're blessed, and yet we're still waiting for the resurrection of our body in the intermediate state. Okay, the second point here is that their souls, Christians' souls, when they depart to be with the Lord, are made perfect, and they are with other believers before the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. So in Hebrews, what's one of the main things that he's talking about?
Christ is better.
Christ is better. That is a great summary of the book of Hebrews. That is really, if you had to summarize Hebrews, that, I would say that's how you summarize it. Christ is better, which entails the new covenant is better. Right, so you see that's kind of better language. It keeps getting used in Hebrews. So what he's talking about is in this section about how the new covenant is better because it was the final destination. The old covenant wasn't bad in its place; it just wasn't the final destination. The new covenant is better, and so the new covenant's here. So you would do well to embrace the new covenant. Things will not go well for you if you do not embrace the new covenant. It's kind of what he's talking about, right? And in verse 22 of Hebrews 12. He says, but you, so speaking to these believers who are coming to the new covenant, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, what's Mount Zion is contrasting here with what mountain? Does anyone know?
Sinai.
Yeah, Sinai, where the law was given, right? Old covenant, new covenant. That's the point there. The point, he's not saying you physically came to this place called Mount Zion. It's a picture of the new covenant reality of being in Christ, okay? So, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So what he's saying here is as you gather to God, you're connected with that heavenly Jerusalem, right? That heavenly new place of God. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better a better word than the blood of Abel. And so I want to just draw your attention here to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I believe that's referring to believers who, we're talking about their spirits at this point, are with the Lord, and their spirits are made perfect. So when you gather in through the new covenant, not only are you connected to the people of God here and now, you're connected to all the saints that belong to the Lord, including those that have already gone on to glory. I think that's what's being talked about here. And so there is this, they don't have a body yet, but their spirits are made perfect and they are righteous and they're with other believers. I think that's one of the things we see here. It's not just I'm absent from the body, present with the Lord by myself, although that would be glorious and wonderful, right? I mean, it's not like you'd be missing out on something in one sense, right? But the reality is God has saved not just individual, but a people for himself. And so we will be with his people, right? Okay, third, turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Believers are conscious which I think is we've kind of already shown that, but just to kind of hammer that home, they are conscious and comforted, and they are worshiping the Lord. Now, I will say this section is referring specifically to a certain group of Christians who are in the intermediate state. It's talking about after the rapture, so you would have had one group has already received glorified bodies. During the tribulation, there are people who come to Christ, and they will be persecuted, and many will die, martyrs, during this time. So what we're zooming in on here is what those martyrs are doing. So they are in the intermediate state, although, yes, it's after the initial rapture, but they're in an intermediate state yet because their resurrected bodies aren't going to come yet, okay? So I still think this would apply to all of us. But look at this glimpse we get in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, and then I'll skip down to verse 13. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, from peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So what are they doing? They're worshiping, right? And just take note, they were described as having white robes, so pay attention to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So they are conscious, they are engaged in their heart, in their mind, they're even able to communicate, right? There's worship of God verbally going on. All those things are true. They're conscious, they are worshiping God, they're delighting in him. They are aware of where they're at, even in redemptive history, I would say. There's not a complete disconnect where they don't know what's going on. Part of the reason I'd say that is back in Revelation 6, you can look there if you want, but Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So they know final judgment has not fallen yet. They know there's still persecutors living on the earth. I don't think we have to read this and say they're just standing there, you know, staring over into earth to see what's going on, as if that's the most interesting thing. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. They are enraptured in their joy of being in God's presence, right? So let's not get some sort of weird, you know, they're just staring down on us or something. But there's not a complete unawareness of what's going on, right? There's certainly not unawareness of what's going on where they're at. They know they're in the presence of the Lord. They know they're worshiping. They know they're with other believers whose souls are there, right? And I would say they also know to some degree where they're at in redemptive history, what's still going on. So in summary, believers are with the Lord, their souls are perfected, they're with other believers before the throne, they're conscious and aware, they're comforted by God, and so their hope continues, as opposed to the death of the unbeliever whose hope perishes at death, like we saw in Proverbs 11:7. Okay, so any questions on that before we talk about some false doctrines related to this?
It's interesting they don't have physical bodies yet, they have robes.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and they have voices, right? They're still able to call out. It even said they were standing before the throne, I think. Yep. Yeah, so I mean, what's all this going to be like? I mean, I don't know. But it's amazing, right? So this is not some sort of like invisible thing either, right? I mean, clearly somehow their souls are visible, at least to John, who's given the vision, and at least to one another, it seems, right? Yeah. Anything else? Okay, so hopefully that's comforting. If you're a Christian, that should be comforting. You will be with the Lord and with other believers worshiping the Lord. And so that is ultimately our hope. A couple false doctrines about what happens to a believer when he or she dies. The first is called soul sleep. Has anyone heard of... Raise your hand if you've heard of soul sleep. It's okay if you haven't, but I'm curious if this is something people heard about. Okay, so some people. So this is the idea that when a believer dies, he or she goes into a state of unconsciousness, essentially. In other words, physically non-responsive, body's not responding, right, gets buried. But also the soul would be seen as being unresponsive. It's kind of like the soul is sleeping, is what they would say. Except that's a little bit of a mischaracterization, because it'd be sleeping with zero dreams, zero, there's nothing going on. I mean, when you sleep, sometimes you might have dreams. There's not, that's not even happening in soul sleep. This doctrine is promulgated by Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know if any, there may be others that hold that view. I don't know. But anyway, that's what I read. The support they offer for this, the fallen asleep passages. Remember, we saw Stephen fell asleep, right? They use those type of passages. John 11, Lazarus has fallen asleep. So what's the response? Well, the response is the sleep passages refer to the body, not the soul. It is a metaphor, yes, of the body, because the body, yes, is not responsive. That is true. And the body will not be awakened until it is resurrected and there's a new spiritual type body that's given that is perfectly fit for heaven, right? Or for the unbeliever, perfectly fit for hell. And so I think that's pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, we looked at that. We saw to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? I think that's one place we see that it's pretty clear that when we're dead, yes, the body is asleep, so to speak. We're absent from it, but we are present with the Lord, okay? When Stephen is being stoned, do you remember what he prayed?
Into your hands I come.
Yeah, so this idea of, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, right? So, and then it says he fell asleep. So if we're going to point to that passage and say, well, look, he fell asleep, so this idea of soul sleep, his spirit, he was entrusting to the Lord. Now, I mean, I suppose you could say, well, that was just his wishful thinking and the Lord didn't answer that. I mean, I don't know. He saw Jesus. Do you think God's like miscommunicating this to him? That makes no sense, right? So yes, he was correct in believing his spirit would go to be with the Lord. Okay, so that's soul sleep. The next doctrine is purgatory. This is a false view promoted by the Roman Catholic Church I actually don't know when they began promoting that view. I didn't write down the date. But one thing I would say is we spent some time, we did a series on Roman Catholicism compared to biblical Christianity a while back. I think it's session 5. It's the one on the gospel. I know we talked about purgatory in there, so you can go back and listen to that more in depth if you want. But because this is a major thing, I think it's at least worth spending a little bit of time on it here. So let me read you a quote that kind of gives us, because if you grew up Protestant, or let's just say you grew up not Roman Catholic, you probably... you don't have a category for this maybe, and so we need to know what we're talking about. What is purgatory? In Roman Catholic doctrine, I think I give you this quote, yeah. In Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a place where those who have died in a state of grace, that is, free from mortal sin, and in friendship with God, but who still lack the requisite holiness for heaven due to the presence of venial sin. So I give you this, venial sin would be like normal sins, right? There's high crimes, right, that will, if you die in a state of having committed a high crime, you're going to hell. There's no purgatory for you, right? So that's kind of the difference there. So this is where people who, they're in a state of grace, they've just committed venial sins, no mortal sins at this point, they've repented of any mortal sins, they're going to go to this place called purgatory. In purgatory, the person is purged, that is, expiated, cleansed, or purified through punishment visited on the offending believer. So we're talking about, the idea is, you're a believer, but you gotta serve your time. You have to endure punishment to cleanse your soul of sins that were still remaining in you. That's what we're talking about, purgatory. Now, it could also be done not by your own suffering, but by the works of the living on your behalf. So indulgences, things like that, that all gets wrapped up into this. The judgment of purgatory is expected to be severe punishment that can last for considerable time. I mean, we're talking even possibly thousands of years for some people, but will eventually lead to a matriculation to heaven. So eventually you'll graduate and you'll get sent to heaven. Okay? That's purgatory. So, the Roman Catholic path to salvation, you'll remember at baptism, a person is regenerated, even as an infant, they get this state of grace, and then it's up to them to kind of keep that state of grace. So yes, Jesus purchase that for them, but they have to keep this. And if they commit a mortal sin and they don't deal with it the right way before they die, they're going to go to hell. But their whole life is one of dealing with all these sins by confessing them, doing penance, working off the punishment for these sins so that they will eventually be able to arrive in heaven. Very few make it straight to heaven in Roman Catholic theology. The saints do, although we talked about that too. The word saint in the Bible is used of every single Christian. There is not a special category in the Bible of saint that is like the holy people who are more holy than you. Just read it. Just go look for where it said, Paul says, the saints that are in blank. It's not because every city had what the Roman Catholic Church would call saints, right? It's what the Bible calls saints. They are believers. They are a saint. They are holy because of what Christ has done. That's what the word means, right? Okay, so so that's kind of the scheme there. Where do they get support for this? Well, the main place would be the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. In that section, there's the author is communicating stuff about some men who died in battle during the revolution or the fight that was going on during 2 Maccabees in history. And these men that died in battle, they were Jews supposedly, but they found some stuff that was disconcerting on these men. They found idols. So under their cloaks, they were hiding idols because they were idol worshipers. They weren't really worshiping the one true God of Israel, right? And so what happens? Well, in 2 Maccabees 12:45, therefore he, so Judas Maccabeus, made atonement for the dead so they might be delivered from their sin. And really, it'd be helpful if we read the whole context. I'm not going to do that, but that's the main part of it right there. He makes atonement for the dead so they won't face judgment. That's where this doctrine comes from in the Apocrypha. Couple problems. Number one, this book is not part of the canon. The Roman Catholic Church considers it part of the canon, but they did not consider it part of the canon until they were responding to the Reformation, because they realized they needed to have official books that the Protestants were saying, look, show me in the Bible where you have this. And they said, well, it's in this book that we all kind of like to read. And by the way, this book is also canon, right? But it wasn't for thousands of years, or well, not thousands, but many years prior to that, recognized that way. Second, this passage makes no reference to a place called purgatory. So it does talk about making atonement for them, but it doesn't say anything about a place called purgatory or about that these men were going to go to some extra place and suffer. Now, it could be inferred from the statement, but it's certainly not stated directly. And here's the biggest issue, I think, with this passage is these men died as what? Idolaters. This doesn't even fit their doctrine of purgatory. If that's what you're saying here, then you need to rewrite the doctrine of purgatory, because your doctrine isn't fit this. In the doctrine of purgatory, there is no atonement to be made for these men, even to get them out of purgatory, because they're not in purgatory. They're going to hell, right? So it doesn't even fit this apocryphal book. The New Testament support comes from passages like 1 Corinthians 3:13. If you remember there, though, it talks about believers standing before the bema seat of Christ, and their works are being judged. And so they say, see, look, the works get burned up. The problem is, it's the works, it's not the individual being burned. The believer is not suffering. It's just the things that we did that were waste, where we did not redeem the time that God had given us. Yes, those things will burn up and be shown to be worthless. But you know what? All the works that God did in us through Christ Jesus by the power of his Spirit, those will remain to testify that, yes, God's grace was at work in us. But what saved us was what? It was Christ's blood and righteousness. It wasn't even those works. We're just talking about rewards for believers. And the fact that, yes, there'll be certain things that were not rewarded for believers. But the believer is not shown as being burned in that passage or being punished in that passage. That's not what's happening. 1 Peter 1:7 talks about our faith being tested as by fire, so that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will be shown to be pure. Again, the timing of this doesn't work with the way they talk about purgatory, but also it's very clear he's talking about our persecutions that we will face. And what does the persecution do? It strengthens our faith. This is not the believer burning or in a place after death. This is while the believer is living, right? This is not punishment. This is God sustaining the believer and refining our faith through trials. It's like the discipline of a father to a child, or an athlete disciplining him or herself bodily to be able to succeed. God puts us through trials as an exercise regiment, right? That's what's being talked about there. The main response, though, would be Christ's blood covers all a believer's sins. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Titus 2:14 talks about how he purifies us from every lawless deed. Think about the thief on the cross. What did Jesus tell him? Today, you'll be where? Okay, so if there's somebody who's going to end up in purgatory, I would think it would be the guy being killed as a criminal on a cross, which the Jews would have viewed as being cursed by God, by the way. Deuteronomy makes that clear. So, probably a pretty bad dude, right? So, yeah, sure, Jesus can forgive him, okay. But Jesus doesn't just say, you're going to be with me eventually. You just hang on. There's going to be a couple thousand years of you paying this off, but you're going to be there. What does he say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise, right? Okay, so let's move on and talk about how should we think about death of believers. Our own death. We don't have to fear death. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Jesus partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You do not have to be enslaved to a fear of death anymore because your Savior has defeated its final punch. Okay? It will not be victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, right? In Pilgrim's, one thing I will say, this doesn't mean that we will never struggle with death. I do think, it's interesting, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, and again, this is just allegory, this is not the Bible, but I think Bunyan does a good job highlighting that different Christians are going to experience death as they approach it in different ways. Some will experience more fear as they approach that day. The reality is we don't have to give in to fear. It's not to say Christians will never experience fear. It's just we know it's defeated, so if we live in line with what we believe, we don't have to keep believing that false narrative that we have to be afraid. But might we be afraid? Sure. Will there probably be some level of fear over at least the process of dying? Yes, right? But he illustrates it. He talks about these varying depths of the river, essentially. Christian has billows going over his head, and he's drowning, and he's like, I'm drowning here. And hopeful's like, look, they're waiting to receive us at the gate. They're there. And Christian's response is, no, they're not waiting for me. They're waiting for you. Right? So he's struggling with his own assurance of salvation at the end. And Christian says, Christian began to sink, and he cried out loud, I sink deep in the waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. But hopeful said, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. And so we find that Christians will have different experiences in death. I think hopeful's experience is one of shallower, perhaps, water, right? A greater confidence, a less fear as he goes through the river. But yet both of these men are Christians. And again, this is not biblical, so don't run too far with this, but I think it's helpful. I think it does picture reality. So let's see. Okay, so number two, death cannot separate a believer from the love of God or from relating to God. Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death will not separate you from the love of your shepherd. Pilgrim's Progress, again, hopeful reminds Christian of these things when Christian is struggling as he approaches, goes through the river. He says, my brother cried hopeful. These troubles are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distress. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole. And so that should be our hope. Because why? Because his love is with us. We will not be abandoned to death, right? So we can have that sort of hope. Gain and joy. We talked about this in Philippians 1, 20 through 23. To depart is what? Far better. So it's actually better. It's actually gain. We can view death that way. It is gain. Now, that doesn't mean there's no loss associated with death in the sense that we do leave loved ones here for a period of time. That's true. Now, remember that Revelation passage, though, he wiped away all their tears when they were there, even in the intermediate state. So this is not we're just sitting there boo-hooing over, but there is a real, we're not in direct fellowship with these people we were before. That's true, but it's for us in heaven, it's not going to be that sorrow. I will talk in a second for those remaining. Yes, it's sorrow for them. But I guess I'm just trying to point out here, there is something that is lost in one sense, right, temporarily. So death is an enemy. We recognize that. But it is a conquered enemy. Christian sees and says this at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, I see him again. So he comes up out of the waves. I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Then they both took courage. The enemy was after that as still as stone. And presently found ground to stand upon. And the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over. So we can see that death as an enemy became still as they moved through it and into God's presence, right? How should we think about the death of a Christian friend or relative, a loved one? So where I was going with that death as an enemy, even, yes, it's defeated, this side, we're going to experience sorrow when we lose a loved one. That's true. Because why? Death is really an enemy, and it really does temporarily take something from us, even in the death of a Christian. So sorrow is the right response. And biblically, we have precedent for this. So number one, we just know this intuitively that this is the way we experience the death of a loved one, right? That's true. And I think it's because God made us that way. I don't think that's sin. But to further show you it's not sin, the scriptures clearly show sorrow over the loss of believers. When Stephen died, he was stoned to death. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him in Acts chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus' response to the death of Lazarus. This is your kid's favorite memory verse because it's the shortest. What is it? Jesus wept, right? So even the Son of God, even knowing he's about to actually resuscitate Lazarus, right, is still going to weep over this. Now, there's also other things he's weeping over, right? The hardness of heart and the fact that death still is here. And so there's a bunch of things he's weeping over. But the Ephesian elders, they weep when Paul says, it says, because of the word that he had spoken, that they should not see his face anymore, Acts chapter 20. Because he basically told them, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to face sufferings, and I'm basically going to die. And they weep over him. These are elders, right? They're supposed to be the example to the church. And they're weeping, and that's not rebuked. Paul writes that if Epaphroditus would have died when he was with Paul, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow, Philippians 2:27. And there are other passages as well. I think, when Tabitha dies? Someone dies, right? And there's a bunch of women who are grieving over her in the book of Acts. Okay, nevertheless, there is hope and joy. So there's genuine sorrow, but there is hope and joy. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so they died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. His point is not don't grieve. It's just if they're believers, we don't grieve as those with no hope. There's a difference. There is hope in the way the believer will grieve. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so our confidence is what? Jesus died and rose again. That's our confidence. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we grieve, we're sorrowful, but we have hope and joy with it. Number three, we meet it when we lose the loss of a loved one with trust in and worship of God. Job learns of the death of his children, and in Job chapter 1, verse 20 and following, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and what does he do? Worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So we see the response as one of worship and one of trust in God's providence, in his righteousness and justice, that there was nothing wrong that God did in what he did. But Job is grieving. So we go back and we see that too, right? Those are some of the things we should see. So at death, a believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord with conscious awareness of God's care, worshiping the Lord with other saints, still awaiting the resurrection of the body. That's what we see about death and the believer. So any questions or thoughts as we wrap this up? It should give us hope, right? I mean, as we approach death and think of our own death, which by the way, Ecclesiastes says is a good thing for you to do, right? It says it's actually better to go to a funeral than to a party. Because when you go to the funeral, you actually stop and think about life and you figure out what matters, right? Which, by the way, is one thing. Let me just say this as a side note. It's okay to have a celebration of life, especially as Christians. But even we can celebrate certain things about unbelievers when they die, like we saw last week. That's true. But I just encourage you, don't make your funeral so celebratory that people are not confronted with the fact that you are dead and death is coming for them. If the word death doesn't get mentioned at your funeral, I mean, we're missing an opportunity here that God said is actually good for us to think about death, to grieve, and to consider our own life and where we're going, right? So we need to think about that. But my point is, death is not a resignation. Well, we can't stop it, so bring it on. That's not the way the Christian views death. For the Christian, death is met with sorrow, but with great hope and great joy even. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the hope that you give us, that you have communicated to us, that you have told us about, so that we don't have to be grieving as those with no hope. God, we know there are many in this room that would grieve loved ones who are Christians and have went on before them. We pray that you would strengthen them, that in their days of sorrow that will surely come and go from day to day, perhaps even from moment to moment, that you would strengthen them, that you would even remind them of the hope they still have, and so that as they cry, they would also have a sense of joy in those tears mixed in there, God. We know that as we look to you, as we look upwards and see heaven, we see the intermediate state, we see the coming final state, that our tears will, in fact, glisten with the reflection of heaven's glory. So we pray that we would live as your people and that we would live with a courageous zeal for you with each day of life and breath that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.